There are three scenes in the life of Christ that are immortalized by artists. That would be his birth, his death, and of course the Lord's Supper. And so we have a few of those paintings we're going to show you. And Derek Bouts the Elder, this is his painting. Francesco Bassano. And these are a lot of Italian names because this took place during the Renaissance, the rebirth. Jacopo Tintoretto painted this rendering. Jean-Baptiste de Champagne. And I thought this is one of the more interesting. The Bible doesn't say there was a dog there, but there's a dog at this one. Okay. And then some churches actually have a living Last Supper where they actually put on the Last Supper. And then the most famous of all is the one by Leonardo da Vinci. It took him about 4 years, from 1495 to 1498-99. It's not in a museum, it's in a monastery. And it's not a painting hanging on the wall, it's the actual wall. It's 15 by 29 feet. And if you want to visit it, you need to make a reservation months in advance. They take groups in blocks of 20 to 25 people, and they have 15 minutes to look at this masterpiece. I think the next slide has the names. And so his rendering is the moment in which Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And he records the expression, the reaction of each of them. After these things, Jesus became visibly upset, and then he told them why. "One of you is going to betray me." Okay, and here are the disciples, and this comes from manuscripts, so we know who they all are. And they're in groups of three, as you see, and there's Judas. He's more in the shadows there. Interesting, Thomas with his finger pointing up. You know what that means, why he did that? Doubting Thomas, he says, "Put your finger in the wound." So there's lots of interesting things here. It took months for him to choose to select the models for these 12 and Jesus. Urban legend has it, and there weren't urban legends back at that time, but one of the legends is the same model who portrayed Jesus also portrayed Judas. But that's not true. That's not true. Leonardo went to prisons to find the person with the scowl and the looks of someone who could portray Judas. And it's considered, you know, a real masterpiece. The problem is he got it all wrong. As you see, they're sitting there at a table, and this is the way tables looked at the time of Leonardo da Vinci, not the time of Jesus. You can also see there are a lot of Caucasians there, okay? Nothing against Caucasians. Some of my best friends are white people. But at that time, they weren't white, okay? If you go to Jerusalem nowadays and walk the streets and you see a Caucasian, they're probably a tourist, a visitor from another country. So, but it's beautiful. And they're all turned this way just so you can see their expression. That's not the way it was. They were all around the table. And the next slide, please. And so this is more accurate, probably. It's a scene from The Passion of Christ. The table's very low. They either sat in this position or they laid on the table with one elbow. And so, and even here it's wrong. They didn't have dishes. They had one dish with the bread and one goblet with the wine. And because the table's so low and they either sat or laid here, it became very important that their feet were washed, because if they weren't washed, you could smell them while you're eating. So that was very important, because they wore sandals and it was kind of gross. So so it looked more like this scene. I like the account that the Montalvos read. I stuck my foot in my mouth. They were out in the foyer and they standing next to each other with their cell phones, and I said, "Are you guys texting each other? Why don't you just turn and talk to each other?" No, they were preparing to read the scripture. So sorry about that, guys. Anyway, I like that account I like that account. It's different than the synoptic gospels. First of all, John spends about a third of his book talking about the last few days of Jesus. There are lengthy prayers in the last chapters. There's some of his prayers that are not found, things that he says that he doesn't say in any of the other gospels. But here he's showing the context and the environment. It shows an angle or perspective that the other gospels don't show. And there are fundamental truths about God and us that are shown in this passage. First of all, the supper didn't happen in a calm, quiet, peaceful, spiritual environment. You wouldn't have seen the last scene, the Last Supper of Jesus, on Facebook, probably. It was a heavy atmosphere, and it didn't seem like a celebration at that time. Satan was at work during the Last Supper, and Jesus points that out. The disciples are fighting over who's going to be the greatest. Jesus announced that one of them is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. And he announces he's going to die. And they will all abandon him. So it's kind of a gloomy scenario. So this takes place in what context? The last meal before his execution. Now, prisoners are allowed in most countries a last meal. And they can make the request. Except in France, they can have a shot of rum right before their execution. In the United States, most states give the meal a day or two before the execution and call it a special meal. That's the political, they don't call it their last meal. Alcohol and tobacco are denied. And there's all kinds of restrictions. In Florida, the last meal can cost up to $40. And in Oklahoma, up to $15. In Louisiana, the prison ward usually joins in with the special meal with the prisoner. Well, in September 2011, the state of Texas abolished all special last meal requests after Lawrence Brewer requested a huge last meal and didn't eat any of it. I know you're dying to know what he ordered, so I'm going to read it to you. 2 chicken fried steaks with gravy, sliced onions, triple patty, bacon cheeseburger, cheese omelet, ground beef, tomatoes, onions, bell peppers, jalapenos. A bowl of fried okra with ketchup, a pound of barbecue meat with half a loaf of white bread, a Porsche, 3 fajitas, a meat lover's pizza, a pint of Bluebell, a slab of peanut butter fudge with crushed peanuts, and 3 root beers. And so a politician got pretty angry, that thought that was excessive, and so abolished last meals. So Jesus' last meal. He didn't get to ask for what he wanted, but it's not by coincidence that this is the Passover meal in which death was conquered. So one of the things we learn here is that pain, suffering, betrayal, adversity are part of the Christian life. It should come as no surprise when we face difficulties and trials. It takes place during a real tragic time. He didn't wait until after his resurrection and have a victory meal after and said, celebrate this until I return. It's in the middle of the storm when things look their absolute bleakest that he has his last meal with them and says, repeat this in my memory. Well, I'll reread the first few verses from John 13. It was just before the Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. And having loved those who were his own, he loved them to the end. And so what did Jesus know? He knew he was going to die. He knew it was going to be torturous. He knew he could opt out at any time. At any time he could say, hey, I don't have to do this. He knew this would be his last meal. He knew that no one was going to remain faithful to him. And yet what did he do? He washed their feet, and he ate with them, and he inspired them, and he comforted them. He served them, prayed for them, and he accepted them. So here Jesus' last meal becomes the first Lord's Supper. What does it tell us about Jesus? He loves us completely to the end. We don't know anything about love until we've been loved by God. And so when we get married, we think we know about love. We fall in love. We know about romantic love, but we don't know about love. And as we go through life, we found out and discover how little we know about love until God loves us. The second thing we learn is that God Almighty is humble. God Almighty is humble. Jesus here humbled himself. Everyone at the table was inferior to Jesus. Everyone at the table was inferior to Jesus. And yet, how did he treat them? As if they were superior. As if they were better than him. So God sets the example, and he's humble. God serves so that we may serve. And Jesus prepared for the Lord's Supper, not so much by getting quiet and meditating and becoming solemn. He prepared by serving. And he washed their feet. That's how he prepared for the Lord's Supper. And so how do we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The few minutes before it's passed out, we spend all week preparing for the Lord's Supper. Every time someone wrongs us and we serve them, every time we think we should be mad at someone, yet we treat them better than they deserve, we're preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And so I had recently arrived here and headed up a meeting. Gail was there with me, and there was someone in that meeting that really irritated me. I'm not going to tell your name, so a lot of people are going to wonder if it's you. But the whole meeting, everything about that person was aggravating to me. And of course, after the meeting, I did what the Bible said. I went and complained to my wife, okay? And so Gail says, well, you know, maybe that person wasn't doing that on purpose. They were just being themselves. So now I'm angry at that person, and I'm angry at Gail, okay, for telling me the truth. But I really had a change of heart when she did that. I decided I'm going to treat that person well. I'm going to get involved in that person's life. And I did, and a transformation occurred, not in that person, but in me. And over time, that person has become very important to me here. Do you ever get mad during the week, frustrated? It's your kids, your parents, your coworkers, minister from the church. What is anger? If not, that person isn't doing what I want them to do, how I want them to do it, why I want them to do it, and when I want them to do it. Anger is about us. It's one of the selfish emotions, usually. Now, there is righteous anger. There are times when we should be angry, when somebody's being mistreated, when we see injustice. We should get angry right along with God. But most of the other anger is self-centered. So who makes us angry? It's all the other people, or is it us? And so Jesus had every right to look around at this table, and he knew what they were going to do, and he had every right to be angry and frustrated, to tell them off, to give them a piece of his mind. What does he do? He gives them words of comfort and care. And so he promises never to leave them. Never will I leave you. I was talking to someone recently who had a heart rate monitor. Now, it wasn't Lee, it was another person. And the heart, everything going on in that person's heart was monitored and registered, and someone was watching that 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day, someone was watching that person's heart operate. And they felt a tremendous amount of comfort and security because someone's watching over my heart. If something happens, I'm going to know, but they're going to know too, and they can do something about it. But they can only wear it for a month. And then they turn it in. And I said, you know, there's someone monitoring your heart all the time. There's someone monitoring our hearts all the time. No matter how bad our heart is, how wicked our thoughts, how evil our ways, he continues to care for our hearts. Jesus will never leave us. In fact, he said something really strange. He said, it's good that I leave you. Now, can you imagine you're on your deathbed and you tell everyone, it's good that I leave you. And some of us had sat at people's deathbed in the last year or two. He said, it's good that I leave you. Why is that? Because when I leave, I'm just in one place. But when I leave, the Spirit is going to be in you, and every one of you is going to be like me all over the world. We're like Jesus, and Jesus will never lead us. So what do we learn about ourselves? So he looks around the table, and there are three types of people at the table. There's betrayers. There's betrayers at the table. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And that's what the scene in Leonardo da Vinci's painting depicts. It says, one of you is going to betray me. And one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible is they don't say, it's him. They say, who is it? Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and yet the way he treated Judas did not show them that he was treated differently. The same love that he showed all of them, he showed his betrayer. And then there were deniers, betrayers and deniers. Probably his best friend, Peter, he said, you're going to deny me three times. You're part of that gang, aren't you? Didn't you know him? Three times he denies him. Well, what about the rest, the other 10? They were deserters. They went AWOL. So if you go AWOL during the time of peace, you can be court-martialed. During a time of war, you can either go to prison or be shot. So he looks around the table, traitors, deniers, and deserters. And he treats them with grace and compassion and mercy. He brings them in, and he has supper with them. They're all invited. They all have a place at the table. The only innocent one at the table is Jesus himself. All the rest are pretty much scoundrels. They let him down at his darkest hour. He ate with sinners, not with saints. We're loved and called to love. It's on that night that he fully declares and shows his love to the disciples. And so, the church will let you down. The church is going to do great things for you. They're going to visit you. They're going to help you. They're going to pray for you. But sooner or later, someone here is going to let you down. It might even be a minister here. I know one of the elders is going to let you down. The two that aren't here. Okay? Mike and Phil. Okay? So don't ever miss when I'm preaching. Okay, so we're going to let you down. How do you react? Well, I was gone 3 weeks and no one called me. Well, I had this and that going on, and we can become frustrated, angry, and bitter. You know, we could show grace. We could show mercy. We could say, well, I kind of expected that. But I'm not going to let their behavior determine my behavior. Their behavior determine my attitude. We can love back because Jesus loves us better than we deserve. I think we can learn that there's no one inferior to us. There's no one inferior to you. The moment I think someone's inferior to me, I become inferior to them. Jesus had every right to look around and say, holy cow, look at this group. They were all inferior, but he didn't treat them that way. And lastly, we have a mission. So Paul talks about the mission. He says, every time we do this, we're declaring this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we're all missionaries. And so as we partake of the supper, we notice there's some people who aren't here. And we go out and we want them to have the same meal we have. the meal of grace and compassion and mercy, acceptance. You're part of us. You're with the in crowd. And so we get up from the table every week, and it's not drowsy and ready to take a nap like after the Thanksgiving meal. We're invigorated and we're inspired, and we feel called and sent, and we have compassion on those who haven't been with us. So at this table, the love never runs out. And as you look at yourself and you've been put down all week, that's not what happens at this table. And so the last meal for condemned prisoners is pretty tragic. This one is a triumph. This one is a triumph. And that's what John shows us. That we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's no other last meal by a prisoner that is celebrated. This one is a triumph. So may our love never run out, because his love for us never does. If you have a need, we have two of our elders and their wives going to be here to pray for you. Let's stand and sing as we do that.